Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Continue our study there this morning. First John chapter 2. We will continue our study here. 1 John chapter 2, we're going to read verses 3 through 6. 1 John chapter 2. And read verses 3 through 6 here. 1 John chapter 2, and starting in verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Let's pray. We'll continue this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you that we can be here together rejoicing in the hope that we find in these pages. Lord, thank you for our special music this morning. What a blessing it is to be reminded of your great care for us, Lord. And so we rejoice in that and thankful for that. Just pray to be with us now as we continue our study here. In your word, I pray in your name. Amen. All right, we have been, if you've been here, we've been working our way through 1 John for quite some time now. We are in the second chapter, and we've spent quite a bit of time as well talking through verses 3 through 6, talking about the importance of obedience and what it means to keep his commandments. I have said many times in this study, the problem with verse 3, it says, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. The problem is the world tends to get that reversed. It seems to think or wants to tell us that if we keep his commandments, that in light of that obedience, that we will have a relationship with God. But as the word makes clear to us, it's not at all what John is telling us. He's telling us that our obedience to the Lord is a sign. It is an evidence that we do truly know him. And so as we've studied this, we've discussed this quite a bit. We've talked about what it truly means to know Christ. As we were talking about in the morning service or the Sunday school this morning, there is that sharp division between those who know him and those who do not know him. Those who have put their trust in Christ, and those who have stubbornly rejected the authority of God in their lives, rejected Christ's offer of salvation made possible through his blood. And so there is that division. And so there are many, as John is talking about here, verse 4 that we looked at. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. As I've emphasized again, as he says, and as John tends to circulate here, and Sarah, can you give me a drink? As John emphasizes over and over again in this narrative, if you claim Christ, but you live as though you do not know him, if your life is a pattern of rebellion and rejection of the authority of God in your life, then what you say is irrelevant. You are, as the word says, you're a liar. You don't know him. The only solution to that, you don't want to be a liar, it is to confess that you're a sinner. The Bible says that you are, and you are. You confess that you're a sinner and you believe that Jesus Christ came, he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross to pay the price for your sins, and after 3 days he rose again. On the third day he rose again, conquering death, sin, and hell. He paid the price for our sins. We put our trust in him as he rose. Thank you. So we too rise with him to newness of life. Simply claiming Christ does not mean that you know him. And it's interesting, again, this is the very earliest days of what we call the church age. And yet even in these first decades, again, John was probably very much later in his life, I think 80s or 90s perhaps. You've written most of what he wrote. The letter here, you kind of get that from the style and the way he addresses the believers. Even that early time, the first century, as it were, after Christ walked the earth, there was already a great deal of deception. We think it's all new to us here, but it's the same lies, it's the same deceptions, and we see it here. So we talked about how important it was to truly, what it means to know Him. And again, as He tells us, the evidence that we know Him is that we keep His commandments. And of course, how do we keep His commandments? We keep His commandments through Him and His strength and not through our own. It makes quite clear that we can do nothing without Him. But that is the evidence that we know Him. It's nothing about us, no pride that results in that keeping of His commandments. It has nothing to do with that. It is all to do with what Christ has done in us. So we spent time talking about that in our study, of course. Verse 5, we talked about the one who does keep His word, who truly knows Him. As we talked about, the love of God is being perfected, is being made complete in us. And we talked about the love of God, again, such a vast subject, one that we can never comprehend in our little weakened minds corrupted by the curse of sin. We can only understand a tiny piece of that. And as the Scripture tells us, how do we truly know? What does it mean? What does the love of God mean? How do we even understand what that is? Well, again, the Bible makes clear to us the greatest expression of the love that God is that God so loved us, He sent His Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us. That is the perfect and ultimate example or explanation of the love of God, just demonstration, I should say, of the love of God. And so we talked about the love of God and how the love of God doesn't need anything to be perfected. Nowhere is John suggesting here that somehow God is lacking something or that God is, sometimes you might hear that from someone who misunderstands the nature of God, God was lonely or God wasn't complete and He needed us. No. God is not changing. That's what the Scripture says. So if God is not changing, then there is nothing that He lacks. His love is His love, and it is perfect. And anything that in this world that is not consistent with who God is not love. Cannot be love. But God didn't need us to be complete. His love was not incomplete. Going as we studied, what He's talking about is the very picture of the love of God in Christ is being made perfect. It is being completed in us. And how is that being completed? In obedience. And we are being made more and more and more conformed to the image of Christ every day that we are on this earth. That love is being completed in us in that confirmation. The wonderful working of God in us. Again, that's why it's an evidence. A person who claims Christ but walks after the world and has nothing of Christ cannot be a believer in Christ because it denies the very truth of what God is doing in us. He is perfecting His love in us through Christ. And if there is no picture of that in the life of a person who claims to know God, they do not know God. That's why obedience is the evidence. It is not the final statement in the sense, as we talked about in our study, there is no perfection in this life while we live it in these bodies, while we wrestle against the enemy, against sin, against the flesh. There's no perfection that we reach in the sense that we are sinless on this earth. Some teach that. It's not biblical at all. And again, as I've said many times, if you're not sure about that, look at Romans chapter 7, where Paul explains in depth, in such an incredible way, his own wrestling against sin and his frustration because his own flesh wrestles against the very things he knows are contrary to God's purposes and that are harmful to him. What's the end of that narrative? Praise to God for His great mercy. Call out to God and rejoice in what God is doing through us. It is only through us or through Him that we have any hope. So there's no perfection in the sense of sinlessness on this earth, but we are being perfected. We are being made complete. God loves us so much that He chastises us. He corrects us. He brings the pain and difficulty in our lives that are necessary for us so that we might glorify Him. Some of you know me. Some last few years I've experienced some difficulties in my life that I never thought was going to ever happen. The last thing that ever entered my mind. And yet, I have learned more about God and about myself in that time than I have ever learned in my whole life. And the things about myself are not good things, by the way. But God is faithful to reveal to me who He is in all of it and how much I desperately need Him. And this work of being conformed to the image of Christ is active and working in each of us who know Him. And if you are a true believer in Christ, and you have been for any length of time, you know what I'm talking about. That's the beauty of what He's doing in us. Again, as we've been working through verse 6 here, here is the command. And as we see in so much of what the Scripture is talking to us about is, if I can find in my notes where I'm supposed to be, there is a command to us. We seek to obtain that which we have already obtained in Christ. As Paul says in Philippians 3, we seek to apprehend that for which we have already been apprehended. We are commanded to obey, to follow after Christ, though He has already obtained us and captured us eternally. We belong to Him, and yet we are, as Paul tells us there in Philippians, to set aside everything, everything for the pursuit of God and His glory of Christ. And so we are commanded here in verse 6 again, the one that says he abideth in Christ must also walk in what way? As Christ walked. Again, as I was working on this, it always brings to mind, I read it some other message at some point years ago, someone who made the observation, I experienced this as I was growing up, I wasn't raised in a home that where Christ was honored for the most part, and oftentimes I would go to church or be taken to church on court order because one parent got a court order that the other parent had to take me to church. And so I go to all kinds of different churches and heard all kinds of gospel messages, some real and some not real, I suppose. But there was always this, in those times of my life, and as I've heard others talk about, there's always this kind of pleading attitude that some people have, that pastors will say, please do the right thing, or you know, you'd have such a better thing if you just do this and you just do that, and imploring people as though it's some giant inconvenience to us to do what God commands us to do. Like it's something extra that we have to add to our life that we feel guilty about if we don't at least throw a little religion into our everyday. It's not the walk that we have as believers in Christ. If you truly know Christ as your Savior today, He is conforming you to His image. He's not asking you to add a few things to your life to make you seem more pious or to keep you out of jail. He is conforming you to the very image, the picture of Jesus Christ. And what is that picture? It is a perfect, flawless picture. That's what we're being conformed to. Not just better behavior, not just something that looks better to the world around us. Again, as so often I've heard messages of people just pleading for people not to engage in the worst behavior that the world does. We are being conformed to the image of our Savior. And so as we've been talking about this, again, I mentioned we didn't get to last week. We finished last week with the final benefit, or another benefit to this obedience. From Ephesians, you don't have to turn there, but Ephesians 4, he says, talks about the gifts given and purposes of individuals in the church. He says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the status of the fullness of Christ. What a wonderful blessing it is. Not only is our obedience a picture of our relationship and the working of Christ, the completing of His love in us through Christ, but it is a powerful, edifying, and uniting force in the church. When you want to see a healthy church, you see a church full of people whose desire and overwhelming purpose is to live lives that are obedient to Christ. What do we see in the church of Corinth? We saw those problems that because there were those within that church that were not at all doing the things that God had commanded them to do, and so there was great division and difficulty and strife. A lot of ways the church was not healthy, ways that it was, ways that it was not. But what a joy it is to know that when we are pursuing that obedience in our lives, as God is conforming us to the image of His Son, what a joy it is to each other as we grow more and more like our Savior together. What a blessing that is. So I want to give you, and again, it'll be the next couple of weeks, as slowly as I go through these, but I wanted to give you some examples of the, as I put it on the back of your bulletin there, just kind of a little fill-in thing there, as some examples of how Christ himself walked, the pictures that we are given in the New Testament of how he walked. And then in giving you those, also I want to give you some pictures also from the scriptures of how we are to walk. Last week I told you there are going to be six, and as I always warn, as I go over my notes over and over again, eventually I become my own harshest reviser, and so it's only five. I ended up with one, two of them I combined. They're kind of the same idea. But I want to give you these again. We'll finish up until next week. But I'll give you some of these examples. What's the picture? Well, again, if we're being conformed to the image of Christ, what's the image of Christ? It's the picture that God gives us in his word. If we have a question about how, you know, we put bracelets on that say, you know, WWJD and these things, and, you know, it's something that comes and goes. The sad reality is so often is that people get these and young people get those kind of things, and they don't understand the scripture. They don't understand what God has done and what he's calling them to do. They're not in the scripture. They're not encouraged in it. So they wear a nice bracelet that makes them feel good, but they don't know what Jesus would do or what he did because they're not encouraged to read the Bible. So it's meaningless. So if you wear a bracelet like that or you put it on a kid, then you should say, I want you to do what Jesus did, but now I'm going to tell you what Jesus did so that you know what he's going to do or what you need to do. That's usually where we get into trouble with those things. This is some examples. I just want to give you some of these. This call to action that we have from John there in verse 6. He says, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. If we abide in him, if we belong to him, if he is truly our Savior in Jesus Christ, we are to walk just like he walked. Here's some examples here. Well, let me give you a further description here. those abiding in him, as I said, this is the necessity of all of this. There's no, if you do not know Christ as your Savior, you do not and cannot abide in him. You cannot grasp on to the promises and the blessings of God in your own strength, in your own righteousness, in your own good works. None of these things will get you an inch closer to God. You must abide in him. Either you do or you don't when it comes to matters of eternal life. As I said, you have to answer this question. Do you know Christ or do you not know him? You have to answer this question. Everything depends on it. And as I said, when I say everything depends on it, everything depends on it. Nothing in your life even approaches the importance of answering that question. Everything you have now will be gone someday. Ted Turner died a few weeks ago. One of the wealthier men in the world. Famous, rich. Guess how much stuff of that they stuffed into his casket. I'm guessing nothing. Probably a nice suit. But that's it. We have to answer that question. James Morgan, an Irish theologian I quote sometimes, he said this, "It verily becomes us to determine this great question, are we Christ's or are we not? Have we a good hope through grace or have we not? We cannot suppose, after all that God has done for us in his Son, that he has left us without light on this all-important concern. Our life is bound up in it." I gave you that last week. There's more to it than that. But that's the first thing. We cannot avoid this. We cannot not answer that question. I knew a guy is a friend of a friend years ago. I don't know why it stuck in my mind. He belonged to the Roman Catholic Church and this young man, and he was so excited because he had managed to say, is it the rosary they say? I don't know what the rules of these things are. He'd been able to go through and chant whatever he was chanting every day for like 2 or 3 weeks straight, and he hadn't missed one day. And he was so excited about that. How sad that is, that not one of those words that he said got him any closer to Christ, any further away from condemnation, because he didn't know him. Must know him. And so again, this is the very important call here. And I want to give you some of these examples. This is, so just, and there's many more we could look at. These are just five examples I'll give you again. Turn to Isaiah 53 in verses 10 through 12. Isaiah 53 in verses 10 through 12. Isaiah 53 and starting in verse 10. The first one here, and again, you can fill that out in the back of your bulletin there if you want to, or you know, whatever. But he patiently endured trials. He patiently endured. That's the first of the five. He patiently endured trials. We see in this the utter perfection of Christ in what we might at times consider to be the most difficult of all of the walking, as it were, of our Savior, that we must with joy replicate in our lives. Hebrews 53 and verse 10, you know, this is a wonderful narrative of the sufferings of Christ. Isaiah 53 verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, excuse me, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 12, verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so in like fashion, joyfully in pursuing that high calling of God in Christ Jesus, that's how Paul describes it, we also patiently endure trials, tribulations, and difficulties. You'll note this, we just read from Hebrews 12 there, the great cloud of witnesses we always talk about. These are those who through faith have done this very thing. They have endured great trials, tribulation, suffering, death. They patiently ran the race. They pursued the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, and they received their reward. We do just what they did, just as our Lord Jesus Christ perfectly did. Turn to Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5. Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5. Romans chapter 5 and beginning in verse 1. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Always a difficulty. People ask the question, how can we glory in suffering? How can we glory in pain and trial? Because every time we endure through God's strength with patience, and we are what? Conformed to the image of Christ. What greater joy can we have in this life than to be like our Savior? That's why we have joy in those things. No one joys in being beaten and harassed and murdered. We joy in that those things, as terrible as they are, they make us just like Him. We are conformed to that perfect image of our Savior. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 through 9. The Apostle Peter here, he's talking about our incorruptible, before this section, he's talking about our incorruptible inheritance, the salvation of our souls. That's our incorruptible inheritance. If you wonder if you're truly saved, or if you're worried that you've done enough bad things that now you've lost your salvation, don't. Our inheritance is incorruptible. That is the salvation of our souls. That cannot be taken away from us once we have put our trust in Christ. That's what he's talking about here. But he beautifully then describes the patient enduring that is part of the life of every believer. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Certainly we see the parallels here, I hope, in what I've just given you, these four passages. Christ went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. We, though afflicted with manifold, with many trials and difficulties, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. What is glory? Glory is the reflecting of the perfections of God in ourselves through His working in us. Through those sufferings, we reflect the very truth of who our Savior Jesus Christ is. How can we not but rejoice in that? So much easier to understand when we understand what God is doing through us. That's the first one. The second one, you're filling those out. Number two there, He loved and prayed for his enemies. He loved and prayed for his enemies. First, in the text we have in our Bible, Jesus commanded this. He commanded it, and then he did it in perfect fulfillment of the purposes of God. This was entirely the opposite of what was expected in his day. Certainly the opposite of what we see in our world, that's even worse, if that's even possible. As we get closer and closer to the tribulation, of course the rapture that precedes that, this hatred for Christianity seems to become more and more pronounced. At least there used to be some lip service for it here in this country. Not so much anymore. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 43 to 48. Matthew chapter 5 and starting in verse 43. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 43. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Where did he hear that from? Why? Where would they have heard that from? Well, remember, as we've talked about, the history of the Pharisees were the ones who stepped in prior to the advent of Christ there, those centuries before, the ones who kept the law, who guarded it, who protected it, and they were greatly revered and respected. But what happens when you pursue after the law, after the flesh? Well, pretty soon the law becomes the most important thing, and soon there's not enough law, so you have to make more law. So they just add more law on top of the actual law, until by the time Christ walked the earth, the law that they said was God's law was really about 25% God's law and 75% their law. That's where he says it hath been said, because God certainly didn't say it. But these who claim to know God's laws said it. That's why he says that. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say to you, and he says it with authority because he is God. That kind of ends that discussion. But I say unto you, as in other words, but there meaning and to the exact opposite, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. By the way, in 2026 America, if you hear anybody using this to argue about illegal immigration, hand them a tract. Don't strangle them. Hand them a tract and preach the gospel to them. This has nothing to do with that, by the way. I've heard that several times, and it's ridiculous. The problem was the lawlessness of what they had been told and what God's real truth was. So to try to impress some lawlessness into this is just it's blasphemous. Anyway, I'll go off that tangent. But verse 4, do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love him, love them which love you, and what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren also, or only, sorry, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? But ye then be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now turn to Romans 5. Romans 5. Verses 6 through 10. Romans chapter 5. Excuse me. Romans chapter 5, and starting at verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What is the ultimate example of Christ's command to us to love our enemies? It is the very work of Christ on the cross. I was his enemy. He loved me. He came and he died for me while I was his enemy. There is no better example of the command for us to love our enemies, because Jesus Christ loved this enemy so much he died to redeem me from my own sin. And so we, in obedience to him, as the love of God is being perfected in us, as we are being conformed to the image of Christ, we also love and pray for our enemies. We have to always remember that this, and this is what I was talking about earlier, this is not something we are merely encouraged to do. We have this tendency, please be nice to the people around you today, tomorrow. Please, you know, they'll say, oh, he must know, he must be saved, because he must be one of those Christians because he's kind. Well, that's fine. This loving of our enemies is who we are in Christ. It is the very, as I said, the very picture of who Christ is and what he did for us. So it's not optional. It's not just something that God encourages us to do. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ, and if there's anything left over, also love those who don't care for you. God commands us to do this, and it is to be a part of who we are. We don't do it to make some quota. We do it because we show the love of God to others through what we do. It is who we are as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. It's no grudging duty. It is the outgrowth of the very love of God that is being perfected in us. As God is perfecting that love in us, we are going to love our enemies. Amen. We're going to pray for those who wickedly use us and harm us. And again, the Bible is full of examples. The history of Christianity in the church age, those who truly knew Christ, there are examples of this. Let me give you a couple of passages here, and we'll stop there for today. Romans chapter 9 and verses 1 through 5. Romans chapter 9 and verses 1 through 5. Romans chapter 9 and starting in verse 1. Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Who is he saying this about? The people that hate him so much, they spent most of his adult life, his entire life of ministry, these were the ones who were trying to murder him. He had worked with them, God had saved him from his sins, and he had spent the rest of his life preaching the gospel and evangelizing. God had ordained for him to do, and these are the Jews that were trying to find ways to kill him over and over and over again. And yet, and again, it's kind of hyperbolic here in the sense he's not actually asking that he would not be saved. His heart, his desire is so much toward those people that he would wish himself to suffer so that they might themselves experience the salvation that he had experienced. That's love for your enemies. One last reference here. Acts chapter 7, 57 to 60. Acts chapter 7 and verses 57 through 60. Acts chapter 7 and starting in verse 57. Acts chapter 7 and starting in verse 57. This is, of course, the murder of Stephen. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This love for our enemies is not a kindness that we extend to those who might inconvenience. We yield the right of way to somebody else and we feel that maybe that's being kind to our enemies. This is a yielding to the death, if necessary, to those whose eternity is in jeopardy. We give this love of God to these enemies after the same fashion as our Savior gave his life for us. As we read, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by his atoning death. Romans 5:10. This is who he was, this is what he did, and this is what we do as we are being conformed to his image. There's three more to go. We'll get to those next week. Let's pray. We'll sing a song. Heavenly Father, thank you for the perfect example we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. There is no better example. There is no better person or individual we can look at that can give us the perfect picture of how it is we are to live. If we truly walk with you, if we truly belong to Christ, we are to walk as he walked. We are to do what he did. We are to live as he lived. We are to obey as he obeyed. And we do it with joy. That joy comes with pain, trial, tribulation at times, but it doesn't water down the joy. It doesn't squelch it. It doesn't weaken it, Lord, but it makes it even more powerful in our testimony as we are conformed to the image of Christ. Help us, Lord, as you are leading us into these different paths of sometimes trial and difficulty, sometimes even of great happiness and fulfillment, Lord. Even in these things, Lord, we are being conformed to the image of your Son. We rejoice in that. If there is anyone here today who does not know you, does not know your Son Jesus Christ, who still has your wrath abiding on them because they have not surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ, I pray today would be the day. Not tomorrow, not next week, not when they get their life together, because there is no getting our lives together. That can only be done in Christ, in Christ alone. So that's my prayer for anyone here today who does not know Christ, that today would be the day. They confess what they already know. They've sinned. They've earned your wrath. Yet, acknowledge that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross, paying the price for their sins, and then raising again the third day, conquering death, sin, and hell forever, so that when we put our trust in him, not only are our sins forgiven, but we rise with him to eternal hope for eternal life. We thank you for this promise, Lord. I ask it. You do this in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street, at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.